Welcome to the weekly podcast from Harvest Ridge Church in North Ridgeville, Ohio. Our heart's desire is that you would grow in your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, and that these messages will strengthen your daily walk. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at www.harvestridge.net.
This is my privilege to present to you a friend of mine. He's been a friend for a long time. He was a young, snotty-nosed missionary when he came by Harvest Road Ridge the first time, and he's back with us today. I love this guy. He is awesome. He has a message for you. I want you to listen. Can we give a welcome to Russ Hurst today?
Bless you. Thank you, Pastor Kevin. It's been 17 years since I've come back, and we've kept in touch kind of sporadically through the years. My wife and I want to introduce my wife, Carrie. If you just turn around real quick, give them a wave. This is my wife, Carrie Hurst. And Carrie and I were actually missionaries in Germany, and Pastor Carl and Linda Etheridge were our colleagues and our friends. We lived in the same town. I went to the same church when we weren't doing traveling ministry. And it's good to be kind of reunited with them. And I saw their boys, and I'm like, wow, puberty hit. Totally. They were just like this big, and now it's like facial hair, hairy legs. How many of you guys know that life is a mist and a vapor, as James chapter 4 says, especially the older you get? But I've been kind of tracking and following you guys. I heard about this expansion. Beautiful facility, by the way. I get to go to a lot of places and incredibly impressed. But at the same time, what is a facility? That's not the church. You're the church. God has given you, and you've given yourselves in your commitment, a big fishing net to reach more people like yourself. And just excited getting to know some of you out in the hallway and hearing the backstory. And so many are coming new in the last year to 5 years are the ones that I'm meeting. I met a lady, got saved the year, my first year that I came here when I was single. And I was like, that was my first year here. And Pastor Kevin was so kind and generous on behalf of you. My wife and I have traveled. I've traveled to 50 countries. She's been to like 45 or 46. And you guys were a part of the vast majority of the ministry that we did in those islands. And I'll probably share a couple stories a little bit later. And then we were pastoring in Chicago and Boston and LA. And then God brought us to Convoy of Hope. I was always a big fan of Convoy, a supporter of Convoy. It's a faith-based, compassion, humanitarian ministry that works with local churches around the world in disaster relief. We do children's feeding right now. This year we broke, just the end of last year, we broke the 200,000 mark. I can't tell you where we're going to be at this year, but we're blowing through the records. We're not allowed to release the stats officially until the end of the year. But you guys have been a part of that because this church has partnered with Convoy of Hope. We're feeding over 200,000 kids in 15 countries right now in over 1,150 locations. The vast majority of what we're doing is local churches just like you, volunteering, going to the local schools in these impoverished areas and showing the love of Christ by providing a well-balanced meal. And most of these kids do not have food security. The meals are actually more nutritious than what my kids eat at home. High caloric content, really delicious. It's amazing how crazy creative they are with the different meal selections. In Honduras, there's over 52 different recipes that they've come up with. And we provide more than 50, 60% of the caloric intake and almost all the nutritional value they need in that one meal. And the measurements, it's life transforming. And then the moms and the dads open their hearts, and many of them are coming to know Christ. We do women's empowerment, where we meet some of the moms of these kids and ask if they want to be empowered economically, and they become an economic engine in their families. And it's over 92 or 94% that within less than a year have broken through their families to the middle class or upper middle class in their regions. Wow. And they're 75% become homeowners. I mean, the stats are amazing. And we just teach them business practices, economic practices. They work in collectives, a lot of times out of the local church with the pastor's wife. And many of them come to know Jesus, but they literally are lifting their families out of poverty. And then we also do agricultural initiatives and other things like that. I could go for an hour on that, but I want to give you guys word today. So I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 17. I want you to put your finger in the Bible right there. Matthew chapter 17. You can already see the title of this message, When Small Becomes Great. When small becomes great. How many of you want to do great things for God? I want you to raise your hands right now. You want to do great things with your life. Up, up, up. You want to do awesome things, right? It's universal. Why is that? God has created us in his image, and I believe that he's given us that DNA, that essence of self-awareness, that we are created to be great. He didn't create us just to exist or survive. He's created us to thrive, and as the Bible talks about, to be fruitful, that goodness comes out of our life that impacts others. It's leaving and loving a legacy to the next generation, those that are around us. So the question is how does small become great? Because if we're honest, we live in a society that is obsessed with greatness. Everything in America is about who got first. You could be in the Olympics, you could be one nose length behind the person in front of you and you're in second place, who cares, never heard of them, right? It's who's first, who's the best, who's the highest paid, who's, you know, got the highest title, who's the top politician, who, you know what I'm talking about, who owns the company, who's the president, not the vice president. And as a Western culture, we are obsessed in this and we grow up with pressure. And as a kid, you wanna be great, and when you're a kid, everything's possible. Everything is up, right? So when we're a kid and we see superheroes, we're like, hey, that's an option, right? I want to be a superhero. How many of you will admit kind of sheepishly that you want to be a superhero when you were a kid and you tried superpowers, right? I used to do this after Star Wars. I'd go up to the Target or the Walmart and I'd go like this and the doors would open and I'd go, my son would be like, whoa, because I always walked really fast in front of him so he could see me do that. I had them going for about 6 months, like, you know, whatever. And when we were missionaries, and you were part of all those adventures, my son put a towel around his neck that had these, like, tropical flowers on it. And for, you know, a few days, he's kind of pretending he was into Spider-Man or Spider-Man and Superman, and he wanted to be Superman. And one day, I'm downstairs in our small little house, and I hear this thump against the wall. And they had a bunk bed. They had to share a room, and his younger sister was in the bottom bunk. He was in the top bunk. And for whatever reason, he jumped off that top bunk, thought he'd give it a try, and hit his head up against the wall. He comes downstairs and he goes, "It's all lies." And he was, seriously, he was ticked off. "It's all lies. There's no such thing as superpowers." He goes, "You know, Superman's not real. Spider-Man's not real." And then he's like, "But Iron Man could be real because, Dad, he created his own suit." And he got all analytical, and I'm like, pretty smart for a five-year-old. But he was like, "These are lies." And I don't know if it's just because women are smarter than guys or mature faster. My daughter never went through that phase. She just went to the next phase. Because once you realize that superpowers aren't possible, then we start looking up to the cultural icons. You know, it's about who's a movie star, who's the best singer, right? Or who's the highest politician or the highest paid or, you know, the sports heroes or whatever it is. And Jordan was coming down one day, and obviously, you know, we're a family that, you know, lives for Jesus and loves Jesus, and we want our kids to grow in the Lord. And she came down, she's, I think, about 5 years old, 4 or 5, and she made this proclamation early morning. She goes, Dad, I know what God wants me to be, Dad. And she was excited, but almost like emotional, kind of in between, like, you know, excited, but yet also tearful. She goes, "Dad, I know God what God wants me to be. He wants me to be 3 things, Daddy." And I'm sitting there going, you know, I come from a family of ministers. Everybody's either a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist. So those were the 3 that I was thinking. But, you know, as parents, you shouldn't pressure your kids. You know, it's self, you know, proclamation, self-revelation. So I didn't want to say that. But in my mind, I'm thinking of those 3 things. She goes, "It's 3 things, Daddy." She goes, "I want to be a pop star. I want to be a rock star. And I want to be a rapper." And I was like, okay, I don't want to douse her enthusiasm, right? And I'm like, this really stinks. And I'm wanting to say, God didn't tell you that. And I can't say that yet because that would be bad parenting in our culture, you know? And so I didn't want to put a trip on her. Then she starts crying. She goes, "Dad, but I'm scared." And I go, "What?" She goes, "I'm scared." She goes, "Dad, what happens when the paparazzi comes after me, Daddy? The paparazzi." And I was sitting there going, what has she been watching? I'm like, "The paparazzi?" And she's like, "Yeah, the paparazzi," right? But how many of you, if you think about it, when you think about who's great, you put in some of those categories too. We're obsessed with it. TMZ and who's on this and Instagram and Kylie Jenner. I'm like, what do you actually do? Right? You're a billionaire for being famous, for not doing anything. Don't get me going. I start to get a little grumpy as I get older. But the point is, we all want greatness to come up in our lives, come from our lives. So then I went to the next level. Because, you know, then we try to prop up things to help us. And when I was in the seventh grade, back in the day, the biggest thing was dunking. It was the time of Michael Jordan and Dominique Wilkins. Those of you that are old enough, wave your hand. You know what I'm talking about. And we just watched the dunk competition. Seventh grade PE, and the coach was super late coming in. And I saw the gym mats, and I saw the basketball rim, and I saw the basketball. I had an idea. I want to dunk. So I told my friends, and I told the girls that I would hope I would date someday. One of them, maybe I would marry someday. I said, guys, I'm going to dunk. And they're like, do it, do it. I'm thinking, man, thank you for the affirmation. You know, it's junior high. Thanks. They really want me to do this. I don't think that was true. And so I took the gym mats, and it was also the time of Mario Brothers. And I set them up like stairs, like Mario Brothers. Remember, you jump and get the flag. So that was my concept. I was like, watch this. Dunk, 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 dunk. And I go running, and they're like, ah. And I'll never forget, it was just cement and hardwood floor. So there's echoes in the gym. And I'm like, dun, dun, I'm running up that thing. And I just launch. And it was like everything slowed down. And I'm launching through the air. And I'm looking down on a basketball rim. I remember thinking, this is so cool. And I go and I throw down. And I hear, dong. I missed it. Because, of course, I've never dunked before. And it literally was at that moment I was like, how are you going to land? I never even had thought about landing. And I thought, drop and roll, right? Now, this helps me a lot because I ride dirt bikes. As soon as I fall off my dirt bike, I just drop and roll, and it works really well. But I'd never dropped and rolled before. And so I dropped, and I dropped and cracked with my kneecaps on the floor. And you could hear it in the gym. It was an ultimate fail. I think it would be like multiple millions of YouTube hits if somebody recorded it. But in that moment, I kind of got up and I'm like, I'm 5'4", I'm 220 pounds, I've got an afro, I got a mouthful of braces, I'm not cool, I'm not good looking, I'm not tall, I'm not athletic, I'm making C's, and other than my mom thinking awesome, I'm average. And a lot of us, the older we get, we take an analysis of who we are, what we have, what opportunities are in front of us, and we compare it to who we want to be, where we want to go, what we want to do, and it seems like there's a chasm. Yes. And there's that tension where we dress for success and all these things, and we put all these pressures, and we try to do it outwardly, but inside we know if we really have it or we really don't, and there's that tension throughout life, and then Jesus comes into the situation. He comes into our lives. How many know that changes everything? When Jesus' spirit and his truth comes in our life, all of a sudden, our priorities and our passions change. And it's not just about, you know, being successful in Western standards. All of a sudden, we realize that there's an eternity. We realize that there's a kingdom. We realize that there's an eternal family, and we're a part of it. We realize that we aren't just saved. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we realize that God has created us with eternity in our hearts, with greatness in our hearts, and we want to make a difference in people's lives forever. How many know what I'm talking about? And there's like a fire that God begins to burn inside of us. And here's the problem. I'm sure you feel the same way. But after I gave my life to the Lord, the next morning, I woke up with the same looks. I woke up with the same bank account balance. I woke up with the same IQ. I woke up with the same talent or my seeming lack of talent. I woke up with my lack of opportunities, and nothing else had changed except the most important part of the Spirit of God coming in my life. What did you do with that tension? What did I do with that tension? Yeah. We begin to cry out to God. We say, God, change me. God, if you will give me greater resources, I will do greater things for you. God, if you would change and give me some giftings, give me some talents and anoint me with your spirit, then I can do some great things for you. God, if you will give me the connections, if you will give me the opportunities, then I can do something great for you. How many of you have prayed those prayers before? Come on, be honest. God, if you do something great in me, then I can do something great for you. And the problem is the kingdom of God doesn't work like that. That's the way the world thinks. I want to share with you three liberating, and I believe life-changing spiritual truths that will change your life if you will let God do it, of what it doesn't take to do great things for God. Three things of what it doesn't take to do great things for God. Are you ready?
Ready.
Number one, it doesn't take great faith to do great things for God. There is a wrong misconception in Western Christianity that's sometimes perpetrated that you have to have great faith to see great miracles. And the fact is, it's not true. Don't take my word for it, the guest speaker, ex-missionary for it. Take Jesus' word for it. Jesus had just sent out his disciples in groups of two and said, go to these towns, and do what I've been doing. Heal people, cast out demons, preach the gospel, do the miracles. They go out and they fail. They tried to dunk and they landed on their kneecaps. And they come back and they're like, it didn't work. And they're asking why. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, because you have so little faith. Now, when I say that phrase, you think, aha, he says so little faith, so that means you have to have great faith. And the fact is, if you read the other gospel accounts, he also phrased it because you have no faith. Because right what he's about to say next contradicts what he just said before. And Jesus says this phrase, I tell you the truth. I'm going to give you a nugget of gold right here. Whenever Jesus says the I tell you the truth phrase, and he says it several times in the Gospels, whatever he's about to say next will make absolutely no sense to you whatsoever. You're going to get two of them today. Pastor Kevin, I've always wanted to do a series on the I tell you the truths, and I never got the chance to do it yet. He says, because you have so little faith. Aha, you need great faith. Then he goes, aha. He goes, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Say it with me. Nothing will be impossible for you. Tell the person next to you. Nothing will be impossible for you. Tell the person that has nobody else looking at them. Nothing will be impossible for you. That's not Russ saying it. It's the Son of God whose spirit lives inside of you as a Christian. Nothing will be impossible for you if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. I'm not going to go into a whole thing, but how many of you have ever seen a mustard seed? I have a feeling, Pastor Kevin, you've probably broken one out one time. It's about a fifth of the size of a grain of rice. If you take a really sharp knife and cut a little sliver off of a grain of rice, that's the mustard seed. And the mustard seed plant or bush actually looks like a tree. It way outperforms what you would think its potential is as a seed or even as a bush. It looks like a tree and birds nest in it. If you have faith, and here's the problem, faith is not something that starts with us. Faith is not something that you whip up. The Bible is very clear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's what his scripture, his word speaks about a situation or a circumstance, or you better know that you know, it's when his Holy Spirit speaks something for you to believe him for. Faith always comes from God, comes to us, and it's our ability to give it back to him, and that's when he does the miracle. Faith as small as a mustard seed. In other words, it is divine. It is supernatural. He's saying, even if you have only a granule size of my supernatural faith for your situation or circumstance, nothing in the natural will be impossible for you. How cool is that? It doesn't take a coconut-sized faith. It takes mustard seed faith. Good. My wife and I, we were missionaries, and we actually went to Vanuatu, and we had a lot of opportunities to go there and to do a lot of great ministry. And I had not learned this lesson yet. You know, you also see it in the book of Judges chapter 6 with Gideon that Jesus said to him, go in the strength you have. And I'll give you just a brief analysis of that because I didn't want to skip it, is that the children of Israel were fighting from the enemies of God, and they were hiding in clefts and strongholds and caves, and they were out of their cities, and there was this guy named Gideon that was threshing wheat behind a wine press. And the Lord shows up, Jesus shows up, and he says that I'm with you, mighty warrior. He calls him a warrior. He's hiding behind from the enemy. And Gideon makes this excuse. And how many of you have made excuses not to do something before? You better all be raising your hand because I'm about to really embarrass myself here in a second. He says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. And Gideon said, and he said, am I not sending you? But Lord, there we go. We've said that to the Lord many times, Gideon asked. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Now, if you study the tribes of Israel, you'll learn that Manasseh was the smallest of the tribes, numerically, size-wise, of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's from the smallest tribe. His clan, or his greater family, is the least in the tribe. And his family is in the smallest of their clan. How many of you know that there's pecking orders in greater families, right? Who's the cool family, who's not? Who's got favor with great-grandma and great-grandpa, and who doesn't, right? And they were the least of the social status of that family. And he was the least in that family. So basically, he is the least of the entire nation of Israel. I used to call him the Urkel of Israel. He was like the loser of Israel. And he's saying, Jesus, I have nothing. I've got small social standing. I got this, I got that. And Jesus ignores what he says and says, go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you, right? So later you read the story. Finally, Gideon gets his eyes off of what he wasn't, got his eyes on his mission and what Jesus said. He stepped out in faithfulness. He and 300 guys go up against 135,000 people. Go read it, go analyze it, go count up the numbers. It's literally like one to every 450 of the enemy. So it'd be me against all of you and a few more people. And how many of you think I'm going to win? I got a bad back now. I walk like Fred Sanford. You know, that's an old school illustration there. If you guys don't, younger people, just Siri it real quick. You'll find something. So I'm not going to last against the front two or three, maybe. I mean, I'm looking at Linda Etheridge's sons. Just the body hair scares me. So he does what God calls him to do. They step out in faith, and the Spirit of God comes and joins them in the battle, and they have this amazing miracle. So it doesn't take great faith to do great things for God. So when I was a missionary, and you guys were a part of this story, I had a colleague that was in America that was sick, and he was having surgery. I had to cover for him for 6 weeks. I covered his church. I covered his small makeshift Bible school. I was doing some of the satellite churches or the church plants that they'd been doing. And I was away from my family, covering all these things. And I was teaching in Bible school and I didn't have notes. So I was having to prep notes at night, teach a class in the morning, teach all day. And if you've ever taught, and you school teachers will know this, but if you've taught, especially if it's new material, your brain is like mashed potatoes when you're done. I mean, you're just mentally done. So I did the ministry. I'm going to go get a coffee, work on some notes, get a good night's rest. And one of the Bible school students comes up and goes, missionary, how would you like to speak tonight at the hospital? We can do an outreach at the hospital. And he was a nurse there. And everything inside of me, I'm tired, I'm brain dead. You know, I'm not feeling an ounce of God's presence. I'm like inside, no, I just want to go rest. But you can't do that because you're the missionary. So I did what you do. You fake it. Yeah, that'd be great. Let's do that, man. All right. Well, he goes and he gets a few musicians together, makeshift worship team, grabs some musical equipment and sound equipment, patches it all together. I show up. This is like the islands, Vanuatu. We're like middle of nowhere. So there's only like 20 people. It's not even a hospital. It really is like a medical clinic, and they don't even have very many medicines there. So I'm speaking to about 20 people, and they're all looking like they don't want to be there. But it's the islands, they're sick, so they're captive audience. There's no radio, there's no television, and in most places there's not electricity, so you're literally the only thing that's going on. So, true story. So the musicians start, and I'm not kidding, they weren't a good musical group like yours. These are the worst musicians you've ever heard. The lead singer couldn't keep a key. I mean, it was honestly brutal. And I'm just going, man, this is going bad. I just want to get out of here, but you can't, you got to fake it. So we get through the song service. People look like they're dying. I get up and I'm like, Russ, just go full throttle. So I'm just, and you can tell I'm a big personality type. So I mean, I gave them everything. And people are just slumping in their chairs. They look like they're dying as I'm preaching. Nothing is landing. And I just want it to be over with. And finally it finishes. I'm like, good, I'm done. And in Jesus' name, amen. Mic drop. And I'm about ready to go out, and he goes, missionary, how would you like to pray for the people to be healed tonight? And I'm going, I just want to go home. I'm not feeling God at all. It's like Ichabod. There's no presence here. The people hate me, you know. And this was also, honestly one of the last places that they cannibalized people. So I'm really thinking all these things through. And I'm just like, I want to go home. But you can't say that because you're a missionary. We're always up. Yeah, that'd be great. So they line them all up. Never even think about giving me an interpreter. I don't speak the language. I'm a guest on this island nation. So I'm praying for people. And you know, when people look messed up, you just pray for the part that looks messed up. So I'm seeing bandages. I'm praying for this leg there. Somebody doesn't have any bandages. And I'm like, God, speak to me, nothing. You give the, you know, it's like a paint roller prayer. And I just made that up. That's pretty funny. And so I pray. And I leave, and I'm just like, that was literally the worst service I've ever done in my life. So I go, I still had to study that night, I get ready, I'm just hating life the next morning. So tired, coffee's not waking me up, and here comes this young, full of the spirit, missionary, Bible college student, whatever, nurse. Missionary, did you hear what happened last night? I'm like, what? He goes, two people got healed last night, and my only response was, no way. And then I said, who prayed for them, right? Because I'm thinking the Bible school students did, right? He goes, you did. And I'm like, no way, right? I go, who were they? Because there's only 20 people, and I preached into their faces as they were dying as I'm preaching, so I'm going to remember who they are. He goes, do you remember the tall man? And I was like, yes, there was a guy that was like a foot taller, like Saul in the Bible, a foot taller than everybody else, and he was this regal-looking guy, and he was ripped, like triathlete ripped. I'm like, put a shirt on before I pray for you, you know? And the guy had a bandage on, and I was praying for his bandage. What I didn't know was he was from this other island, and he and this guy got in a fight. And this is like, we're talking vine jumping, Papua New Guinea type place. They got into a spear fight, and the spear went into his leg, and it turned gangrene. They had to send him to one of the two clinics out of the whole island nation of 88 islands. And it was turning gangrene, and they were waiting for a doctor from the main island, main hospital, to come amputate his leg. They took his bandages off, and the gangrene was gone. Wow. And the wound had already closed up. It was a big old wound, had closed up 50% with fresh new flesh. Wow. He says, do you remember the old lady? I was like, yes, because there was this old lady that, you know, there's gray hair, there's yellow hair, and then there's platinum hair. And she had platinum hair, like the lights. It was gorgeous. And I prayed for her, and she was the paint roller prayer because she didn't have any bandages. And what I didn't know was that she was on kidney dialysis and that she had lived on that in that little medical clinic for over 10 years. Because get this, we complain about our medical care. Thank God for your medical care. Yeah. There's only two dialysis machines for the entire nation of Vanuatu. And she had to live at that hospital for 10 years to survive. And she couldn't be with her family or her kids on another island. And they went to test her blood before they put her on dialysis, and it was completely clean. It was completely perfect. And if you know anything about kidneys, they do not regenerate right. ever right. outside of a miracle or you get a new kidney transplant. They do not regenerate. Right. And her kidneys went back to that of a normal young woman. And she got to go back to live with her family the rest of her days. The tall man ended up being a high-level chief on his island, and the islands of Vanuatu had been reached 200 years ago on the coast, but that island had never allowed the gospel or a missionary to come, ever. And he asked for the white missionary and some Nevan local missionary to interpret, could you please send somebody that believes in your God like you do to come to my island and to my people? And you guys were a part of it because you supported us monthly in ministry. Here's the point. I thought to myself, two of the coolest miracles that have ever happened in and through my life, and I felt nothing. God, why couldn't you have given me a sense that you were doing something? You want to know why? Because he knew I would run with it. If I had a sense that God was in the house, I'd have been, I got the power, right? I would have been, I'm a hyper extrovert, high I on the disc. I would have gone off. People would have gotten healed that weren't even supposed to get healed if I would have known. But here's the point. I felt nothing, and I learned a valuable lesson. You don't go by feelings.
That's right. Amen.
You go by faith.
Yep.
And even though God didn't tell me he was going to work a miracle, his word says that he's already paid the price for it. His word says that his Holy Spirit's already in us. His word says that his name is above every other name, and we can name drop it whenever we want according to his will. And the fact is, I didn't feel anything, but I did pray sincere prayers. God, you love these people, and whether they know you or don't know you, they're desperate, and they don't have medicine like we do in the States. They don't have options. God, they need you in a simple prayer. And God worked two of the coolest miracles I've ever seen. Actually, I didn't see. I just got to hear about it. It doesn't take great faith to do great things for God. Number two, are you ready? It doesn't take great resources to do great things for God. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, here's a woman who's on the verge of bankruptcy, and she cries out, and it says, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all except a little oil. Now, I'm speaking to parents. Do you not hate it when your kids say, there's nothing to eat? Yes. I'm like, we got 63 carbohydrate options. I don't care if it's pretzels, pretzel thins, Cheetos. I don't care. I don't care if it's saltines that are stale. You've got something to eat. I'm a touch old school. But this lady doesn't even have flour. She has a little bottle of Wesson oil, and that's it. They're dying. They're probably starting starvation. I have nothing at all except a small amount of oil. And he said, go to your neighbors, get a large number of jars, many, not few, and bring them back. So she goes around, scurries, gets all these jars, empty jars, puts them in her house, and he says, give me the oil. She gives him the oil. He makes a prayer, offers it to God, and he begins to pour. And if you've read this story, she poured and she poured and she poured and she poured and never ran out of oil until she filled every single jar to its brim, and then it stopped. And then he said, go sell the oil to the merchants and pay off your debts. And with the rest of the money, you and your kids can live on. Not only did he meet her immediate need, he gave her a pension with a little bit of oil. Moses, the children of Israel, 400 years in slavery. He's in the back end of his life, feeling like a failure, thought he should be a savior. He's still tending sheep for his father-in-law. He owns nothing. And God shows up to him and tells him to save him. And Moses says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? The Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has spoken to you. What did he have? A staff? What's a staff? A fancy word for a stick. I own nothing. 70, 80 years old. But I got a stick. Give it to me. Snake. Staff. And that stick was awesome. Because I visualized the Bible. With that stick, boom, water turns to blood. Rivers turn to blood. As a kid, this is just 3D awesome children's hour with a stick. Gnats. I hate gnats, but I'm so glad they took over Egypt. With a stick, frogs are coming out of the oven. I mean, everywhere, out your ears. I could keep going, but it's kind of gross. Finally, the wrath, the judgment of God hits. They're set free with the wealth of Egypt, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart again, comes after them. Their back is up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh and the chariots, it's like tanks with weapons. They have nothing except the wealth of Egypt around. They had bling. Imagine them carrying bling around. And they're back up against the Red Sea. What are we going to do? Moses is like, I got a stick. I got the power. That's if I was Moses. Water pulls back like walls. Angels blow dry it. They're walking on dry ground. And then the Pharaoh goes and they go after him. And then it's like, I will sing unto the Lord. Right? They get a song. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. They're singing worship because literally the water closes up and destroys the enemy. You've seen Prince of Egypt. The point is, it was a stick. If you've got nothing, I suggest you go to Panda Express and get a pair of chopsticks. Yeah. And say, God, what can you and I do with a pair of these? It doesn't take great resources to do great things for God. Number three, finally, it doesn't take great talent. The halls of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 are amazing. Abraham and Sarah, way past, older than Moses, God calls them to give birth to a nation that's going to redeem mankind back to himself, and a savior's going to come out of their lineage and bloodline. Their grandson, who's called Deceiver, is the one that Jesus decides to finally give birth to 12 tribes, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and he changes his name from Deceiver to Israel, Prince of Nations. Then you go to Rahab. She's not even an Israelite. She's a godless person serving other gods, but she aligns herself with the one true God, God's people, and saves herself, her family, and the people of Israel. I could go down the list. You get to the New Testament. If I was Jesus, I would have gone for the high priest and the priest, those that were in the structure and worked through what has already taken place. And Jesus is like, I'm not interested in structures. I'm interested in intimacy and the heart and relationship. And he chose fishermen and tax collectors, the rejects, the castaways, the ones that didn't make it in rabbinical school. And 150 years later, the world turned upside down because God doesn't need great talent. Here's the point. We have got to get our eyes off of what we think is great or what the world standard thinks is great. God in his word has shown us, he has determined what greatness is, what it looks like, and what it takes to get there. Are you ready? We are always looking at our seemingly small. You are in America, you are wealthy, you have tons of talent, you have tons of education. We are not small and we are not poor, but we have a poverty and small mentality. And we look at what we think we have as small in comparison to the need or the thing that we want to do that is great. And we look at the chasm. But when I read God's word and I see the stories and the testimonies, here's the point. God is not looking at our small. He is not even seemingly looking at what we think is great because everything is small to him.
Yeah, that's good.
He's not looking at their small. He's not looking at great. You want to know what he's looking for? He's looking for your all. He did not look at what they didn't have. He looked at what they had. Look at the pattern. God does not ask for what you don't have or what you aren't. He asks, what do you have and who are you? Give it to me. Let's go to the pattern. Gideon, go in the strength you have. Moses, what do you have in your hand? I've got a stick. Give it to me. Elisha, to the woman, what do you have in the house? I have nothing at all except a little oil. Give it to me. And he offers it up to God, right? I'll give you another one. Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000, probably 20,000 people. It's 5,000 men plus women and kids. He says to the disciples, you feed them. They said, we can't do it. He goes, well, what do you have? Well, we found a small boy with a McDonald's lunch. He's got, you know, 5 loaves of fish and 2 fish. Jesus says, give it to me. See, when small becomes great is when we take what we have, we get our eyes off of what we don't have, we get our eyes on what we do have, and we give it completely and totally to God, and we put it in his hands, and that's when the miracles happen.
Yeah.
The woman at the temple treasury, She goes and everybody else is doing offering time. They're throwing in their gold and their heavy coins and the clanks. And she comes with less than a penny, two little small copper coins, tosses it and it's like, clink, clink. You know, it's got to be embarrassing. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I tell you the truth. She gave more than all of the others put together. Because they gave out of their wealth. They gave out of their excess. She gave everything she had. She gave everything she had to live on. She gave her all. This whole message started with Peter and James going to the temple gate called Beautiful in my devotional life. And the beggars are there. His whole life he's there. He's crippled. He makes eye contact, thinking he's going to get something from him. And Peter says, look at me. The guy's thinking, it's a good day. I'm going to get some coin. And Peter says, silver and gold I do not have. He's broke. But Peter got his eyes off of what he didn't have. And he got his heart and his spirit on it. He says, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Right. I want to ask you right now, what areas in your life are you holding back from God? What talents are you sitting on because you didn't think you were talented enough? What resources are you sitting on because Pastor Kevin will share the need and the opportunity, and you're thinking, well, my thing's not going to make a difference, so you hold on to it. What are the different things, the resources, the faith? What prayers haven't you prayed because you didn't think you were spiritual enough? I was a spiritual brick, and I saw those two miracles happen. Get your eyes off of what you don't have and look inwardly and look at who Christ has made you in his image. Look at the Spirit of God that he's given you. Look at the truth that's been deposited in your life through your study or through your faithfulness in this church or other places where you've studied, and you need to begin to activate it. You need to give God your all. We have the joy of getting to be a part of the kingdom of God. We get to invest ourselves, invest our resources. You guys got this kingdom builders thing going on. How many of you think it was awesome what happened in Vanuatu? Yeah. Those of you that were here back then, you were a part of it. How many of you think it's awesome what's happening with Convoy of Hope and the disaster relief and the people in the Bahamas that were destitute, the people in Puerto Rico when everybody else, the big names all left, and we're still there? How many of you think that's exciting? Well, your church is a partner with Convoy of Hope. We got to realize that we're in a big family, and this is an eternal family, an eternal kingdom, and we have opportunities every single day to see super cool miracles happen, whether we know it or whether we don't. But we just say, God, I give you my all. You can make a difference in somebody's life by giving them your attention. Giving them yourself. I want to close with this super cool Ohio story. There's a pastor down in Cincinnati, Ohio named Hugh Rosenberg. And there was a missionary that was traveling through and stayed in his church. And this guy had a big missions heart. And this missionary was sleeping in his basement. And Hugh Rosenberg woke him up on a Saturday morning, 6 a.m., torrential storms, storm system coming through. He says, you need to get up. You need to go to the golf course. And this missionary said, what are you talking about? He goes, well, there's a Speed the Light golf tournament. There's pastors there. You need to meet pastors. You got to raise a budget. And this missionary told him, he said, nobody's going to show up. It's downpour raining. And this old guy didn't take no for an answer. You need to go meet some missionaries. Get out of that bed. 6 a.m. on a Saturday, that missionary went. I heard this story. He went. Sure enough, almost nobody showed up. The whole foursome didn't show up except for one. And there's a pastor in that golf court. And they played golf in the rain. It was a captured audience because it's raining. And they talked and they became friends. And that pastor encouraged them. That pastor ended up inviting him to come to his church. The missionary went to that church. They picked him up in support, sponsored him. And there was a beautiful relationship that started there. Right before the missionary went back to the field, he was driving through that town of Ohio and realized, man, if I look at the Rand McNally, if I go right now, I can eat lunch with my friend. So he goes and has lunch with that friend. And that missionary told the pastor, he knew the guy was dating somebody. He said, what are you going to do about it? And the young missionary said, well, I haven't heard from God yet. I think I'm going to break up with her. And that pastor basically told that missionary in the love of Christ, you're an idiot. He said, sometimes God expects you to have his heart and his mind, to not have to wait for the next signal, like a robot or remote control car. I will wait until God tells me to serve. I will wait until God tells me to give. I will wait until God tells me to pray. He's like, you're an idiot. He said, don't get mystical about this. 24 hours later, that missionary asked her to marry him. Would you show the picture? Your pastor made a small investment of time with a very discouraged missionary. Encouraged him, had him come and minister, became a friend. He's got a lot of things to do. Pastoring, I've pastored, you don't have free time, but he made time. Took a last minute call for a luncheon and decided to be willing to offend somebody for their greater good. You guys are blessed. One thing I know about your pastor, besides he's the real deal, is that he will always speak the truth, even if you don't want to hear it, for your betterment. I've got a wife and two kids because somebody did something small and allowed it to become great. Your pastor started with Robin and 10 people in a one-bedroom apartment, and look what it's turned into. My question I'm asking you is what are you sitting on? What are you waiting for? What do you need to do to go all in? I want to pray for you. Right now, would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God is not asking for what you don't have. He's simply asking for what you have and who you are. Some of you, you've given half of yourself to him. Some of you, maybe you're given a few bucks here or there, but you've never gone all in and started tithing and offerings. Some of you, you know the opportunities to serve in this church, serve in your neighborhood, in your community. A lot of great things to do, but you're doing nothing or you're doing very little. And God is saying, if you will give me your all, I will work the miracle and I will multiply it. And the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and the fruitfulness that you were wanting to see coming from your life will happen if you give me your all this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for every man, woman, and child, young and old. It's never too late. As they're feeling your spirit speaking to them, God, as they're praying and offering themselves to you, offering their all to you today, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would consecrate them. I pray that you would anoint them. God, I pray for a greater vision and a greater passion and a fervor just to seize every opportunity in their hands and right before them. I pray that there would be a liberality, Lord, there would be a freedom to be completely free in engaging and working with you and your body in this church. And I bless them. Multiply. Thank you for what you're doing at Harvest Ridge. Let it be multiplied many times over and continue to bless them and lead their leadership in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Pastor Kevin.